Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, which can be found in our church Bibles on page 877, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study in the Gospel of Luke. Father, we say along with the psalmist what is true. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Because, Lord of heaven and earth, you are the only true, holy, honest, holy, kind, holy, just voice in the universe. And if we have any of us any claim to righteousness, it is wholly borrowed from your Son, the Lord Jesus. So our prayer is, Lord, that we come to this text, that you would speak your words to us and that we might receive them with open hearts by your grace. Amen." I'm grateful to Anne for that long reading in Luke 18 this morning. What links all of these stories together in the 18th chapter of Luke is that they're all, if you think about it, a call to people who other people had turned away, but God has accepted. The widow, the children, those who aren't rich, the beggar, the tax collector. They're all people of a strong sense that they didn't belong, that they had no right to be where they were in worship, and yet Christ receives them. We're going to focus particularly on the parable this morning of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and to begin with a short movie clip that may jog your memories.
You know something? I could like you if it weren't for your sense of justice and fair play. Why don't you rotten up like me?
Oh, I could never do that. Hark! Better stand back or I'll miss my train.
This was it then. This was our valiant hero's swan song. His future would all be past. Nevermore would his innate goodness roam the Canadian wilds. Nevermore.
I'm glad, methinks I feel a twinge of pity.
Goodbye, Mr. Whiplash.
Some foreign feeling beats within my heart and breast. Do I feel the pangs of guilt?
Tell Mumsy how I went.
I can't do it! I can't!
And with that, Whiplash pulled the switch, and the speeding train swerved onto another track.
You couldn't kill me, could you?
No, I suppose I'm just an old softy.
Thank you, Mr. Whiplash.
Say no more, just go. I want to be left alone to think, ponder, reflect.
I won't ask you which of you remember that 50 years ago. You know, this is the kind of thing I do. I'm going to get a call from PCA headquarters sometime this week. I can guarantee it. Yes, Pastor Constable, we heard that you played Rocky and Bullwinkle in the middle of a church service. I want you to see, though, one of the things that's sometimes useful about that way of looking is that there's something about cartoons which is not only rib-ticklingly funny, at least it was 50 years ago, but also remarkably comforting, oddly predictable, pleasantly reassuring. After all, we are reassured. Anytime you watch a cartoon, you can expect the same characters to act in the same way, the ridiculous repetition of caricatures like Dudley Do-Right and Snidely Whiplash. We know the type of person that Dudley Do-Right represents. He's supposed to be a square-jawed, dogged, determined, mounty, simple-minded champion of the law. And Snidely Whiplash, the black cape, the top hat, long handlebar mustache, and evil cackle. If he didn't turn up like that, we'd be disappointed. We expect him to tie people to railroad tracks. It's what he does. And he should he appear to turn from his dastardly deeds, we don't expect his repentance to be genuine, nor do we expect it to last very long. And there's comfort in that. There's comfort because we know the story and we are reassured by the repetition. But I want you to see, as we come to this extremely well-known parable this morning, that the parables of Jesus were not designed to be some kind of Saturday morning gospel cartoon. This morning, we're studying this parable, and it looks deceptively, doesn't it, like a familiar cartoon with the characters in the way that they're drawn. And like other parables of Jesus, it should surprise you. In fact, if you are hearing it, it will entirely overturn your expectations. You know, the people who first heard this is a mark of just how far it should shock us. The people who first heard this would probably have stood up and walked out if they understood what Jesus was saying, because it would have been an outrageous distortion of a national hero in their mind's eye, almost defamatory to describe somebody who had given so much for the cause of Israel in these terms. And I wonder what then the gospel is doing, what it means to say to us here about growing in the gospel if Jesus used pictures like this that would so confound his audience. Well, maybe two things I want to bring to your attention this morning to help us avoid living lives in the wrong direction. So first of all, don't treat your life like it's some cartoon following a predictable storyline, because the gospel should shock you. Verses 10 to 12. Obviously, there are very few stories, as we've said, in the Bible which are better known than this one. It seems to have lost, I think, its ability to shock us because of its very familiarity. You know, if we were to take a survey right now, my guess is most of you would say, well, I know what's going to be said in this sermon. It's a bit like coming to church and watching reruns of the movie Titanic. I don't know why somebody would want to watch Titanic a second time. It's not as if we're about to be surprised by the ending. But I wonder, you know, really, when we come to parables like this one, have we really allowed it to penetrate us with the message of Jesus? Or have we just kind of let it glance off us because it's familiar to us? Because, and this is often the case, things bounce off us because we think that the problem is out there and not still in here. something that needs to be addressed, right, in our hearts and not simply in somebody else or some other ridiculous figure. So as we come to this, this is one of Jesus' shock parables. He has one or two of them in the Gospels, a parable which would have shocked his audience into paying attention. And in one sense, these parables retain their power to shock, and they should be used that way, because A, people will say, well, I've heard this before, and B, people will say, it has very little to do with me anyway. But as we come to this, what do we see? Jesus tells this story of two men who went up to the temple. He says here to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. You imagine, presumably, the Pharisee prancing around in the temple precincts, speaking aloud in this way. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. At first blush, he seems insufferably conceited. And I think some of this, some of the cartoonish element to this, is simply a matter of time and culture. What now seems to us ridiculous would have not seemed so in the first century. And you shouldn't get fixated on what seems like cartoonish conceit on his part, because if you do so, you're probably misreading it. After all, it wasn't unusual for people in Jesus' day to stand up and pray. And it wasn't unusual for them to pray in such a way that they might be overheard while they were praying out loud. Jesus himself, you remember, was overheard in John chapter 17. The point is, if anything, that this is the attitude in this man's heart. And we should pay attention to this. He can honestly say to God, I am honest. I don't swindle people. I have integrity. I don't act for my self-betterment like some corrupt used car salesman. I'm committed. I've been utterly faithful to my wife. I am devout. I fast twice a week, which was remarkable in its way because the law only required once a year. But that was the pattern of their lives. These were people who had given up so much for the cause of Israel and for the defense of the law of Moses. Jesus said in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's face it, we're not half the followers of God that this man was. So he may seem cartoonish to us, he may seem ridiculous, but he should also be a mirror to our own souls. Because he lived a life of commitment that most of us don't. And you can play that down. We do as evangelicals, don't we? Oh, I haven't made the grade. Well, no one makes the grade. But that's not the gospel, actually. This is the point here. Not that the Pharisee has not come far enough along the road to righteousness. But like so many others, he's on the wrong road altogether. Because the Pharisees, and this should strike us, the Pharisees were probably one of the most successful religionists of their day. In our own culture, we have not seen many like these people who had utterly sold out for God. But not even the Pharisees could keep the law to save themselves. So let's review the Pharisee and his approach to the gospel, because the gospel says someone has to make the grade. Someone has to keep the law. The gospel says, not just for us and our crimes, but for God's rightness, there has to be an accounting. The gospel says someone has to pay. And you see, ironically, I think what this Pharisee, if he had but considered it, would have seen that we still do not, is that we in our day, with our casualness, have this appalling nonchalance about the cost of the cross. As if it was God being merely nice, at no particular cost to himself, with no particular blame for anyone involved, and with no particular pressing necessity. It's almost as if, as I was reading this, I saw there lurking in my own proud heart some kind of entitlement. Well, of course you would do that, Jesus. You're nice, I'm nice, thank you. Where are the tears that an innocent man, even the person who made you and me, and in whom the Bible says there is no shadow of darkness, went willingly to death, not just for darkness and evil in the abstract, but for my darkness, for my evil, for my sin, Where is the persisting, no matter the day, elation that my life has been turned around and ransomed and saved by this same innocent man? It is remarkable how familiarity dulls our passion. You see, the problem with self-righteousness is not only that it's entirely without justification, but that its focus is self-defeatingly wrong. Wherever it lurks, it will blind our blind hearts further. Let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, I came across a PCA church which had been revolutionized by the teaching of a program called Sonship, which we've taught here from time to time. If you have not been through it, I recommend it to you. Jack Miller, who Alan used to work with, would say things like, "Cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine." And, "Cheer up, you're more loved than you ever dared hope," which is a brilliant restatement, capsular form of the gospel. It's a penetrating reminder of the gospel for those people who hear it. But this is really interesting, because this is the way the church that I knew had received it. They heard the gospel, and their first response as mature believers, people who had been Christians a number of years, was to say, "Well, she clearly gets the gospel, but he doesn't. And I'm repenting, oh, but I think he's struggling." You see what happens? Even with the doctrines of grace, we will be inclined, because this idol goes so deep, to turn even the gospel of God's unmerited favor into just another method of self-salvation. Why? Well, because it's not just the Pharisees, isn't it? George Whitefield said the last idol to go in us is self-righteousness. It doesn't simply disappear when you become a Christian. In some ways, it just goes deeper. So it may require a little imagination here and a prayer for some illuminated humility, but there is a reason why, I think, in verse 9, Luke deliberately doesn't give you an object, as it were, an audience specifically that Jesus is speaking to. Did you notice this? You would expect him to say he told this parable to the Pharisees, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but he doesn't. He says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So I think we may ourselves consider ourselves that audience. So Lord, help me. It may still be me that needs to hear this. It may still be us. If we're not shocked reading this parable, at some level, I think we're just not getting it. Secondly, don't trust your life. Don't treat your life like it's some cartoon, comparing yourself to others without knowing yourself. Because after all, the gospel has nothing to do with building self-confidence. How can we, as we look at this, distinguish these two men and thus get a sense of what self-righteousness and humility look like in other people or in ourselves? Look at the Pharisee. What's he all about? Again, don't be distracted by his self-congratulation and his arrogant manner. I think you have to look elsewhere for the signs of his self-righteousness, right? Where does it show itself? It's in his comparisons. Verse 11, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." I don't know about you, but I found this remarkably close to home, a little too close for comfort. How large is your congregation, brother? Oh, 150. Well, God is faithful. It may grow to be like mine. "So, Nigel, you got a D on your exam. How did the other kids do?" "Well, honey, I may have done that, but look at what you did." It's familiar, isn't it? This is not so far away from us. Comparison is an indicator that I'm keeping for myself another way of rescue. "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men." As one commentator writes, this man glances at God but contemplates himself and his own rescue. The tax collector, by contrast, you'll notice, is not there to compare himself with anyone, because being at the bottom of the pile, there is no one else there to compare himself to. Instead, he pleads with singular focus on the God to whom he's come for mercy. So what does he have to say for himself? Only this: "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," by which he means, in the popular vernacular, a total loser. The word he uses here for mercy reads literally, "Let your rightful anger," that is, there is a perfect reason for you to be angry with me, "let your rightful anger be taken away." He knows himself. He knows what he deserves. There's no indication here that Jesus is suggesting this man hasn't done awful things. He had. But when you're tempted to read it that way, it's another way we have of escaping the shock of God's grace. He might have said, "Thank you, Lord, in advance for your mercy," or, "Well, God, we're all sinners, aren't we?" But you'll notice there's no attempt here on his part to share or to evade blame. There's not a suggestion of spreading the guilt in some way, nor is there some kind of automatic entitlement process to the mercy. This man is in crisis because he knows he's entitled to nothing from God except judgment. Nowadays, of course, you will have noticed we approach things a little differently. We have many other varieties of saints and sinners than just these two. I've been amusing myself creating collective nouns for various ideas in the sermons. It's what one does on a Friday afternoon where the sermon isn't going anywhere. So what would one say of a group of the self-righteous? What collective noun might one come up with? I thought a salon of the self-righteous. Pretentious, what? Or a seminary. Jesus had one, a cemetery. Remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23? I like how the Message puts it. You frauds. You're like manicured grave plots, grass clipped and the flowers bright, but 6 feet down, it's all rotting bones. And amid all kinds of self-righteousness, like Calvin said, we have an idol factory for a heart. We found all kinds of ways of avoiding blame. One that you may have noticed that's now very popular in Western culture in lots of different ways is a kind of anti-Pharisaism. It's really interesting how this has developed. No longer, you'll notice, as this Pharisee does, the man who claims righteousness by the way he behaves towards others, but instead the one who claims righteousness by the way that others have behaved towards him. Now, that's not to say that there aren't genuine victims, and the need for the church is clearly to speak up for them and to defend them. That's our calling. But I'm interested in this, right? I'm interested in my own heart, in your own heart, in how we process things, because our point of vulnerability is usually when we're most outraged, usually when we're most aggrieved by some ill done to us. We should not be deceived by the dark capacities of our own hearts. So I think this is well said. In 1905, the Daily News in London published a letter called What's Wrong with the World? It was sent in by someone who described themselves as a heretic. And hundreds of responses poured in, and one of them was by an author, G.K. Chesterton, who said, "What is wrong is or should be, I am wrong." G.K. Chesterton. Tim Keller said, "That's the attitude of someone who has grasped the message of Jesus. I am wrong. You, Jesus, are right." So it is, as you look at this, it's such a person, Jesus says here, in the figure of this tax collector who, accepting full responsibility for his own sin, full responsibility, you'll notice, for his nature as a sinner, from which that sin has come, who then falls on the mercy entirely of God and pleads for rescue because there's no other recourse. There is no other salvation strategy. And you see here, isn't this interesting? The comparison is then made by the only one qualified to make it. Verse 14, "I tell you," Jesus said, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." So in closing, three things to do with this along a particular theme, which may be familiar. First of all, don't pick up too quickly the mantle of righteousness. You know, 2 days after the Sandy Hook Elementary School tragedy in 2012, I got into a big fight on Facebook with a member of my family. And like all lively discussions on Facebook, and there are some of the good things about Facebook, like Stony Point's two very useful Facebook pages, haven't mentioned that. But like all discussions on Facebook, it started with the best of intentions, I'm sure of it, on both of our parts. He meant to defend, he said, the children of the world. I said, to defend the United States, my, in fact, newly adopted home. And the first sentence we both wrote was worthwhile as a topic of debate and consideration and reasoned argument. After that, in the Facebook way, we then, convinced of our own righteousness, restated our position several times in increasingly strident and loud ways because he clearly wasn't listening to what I was clearly saying. And the consequence of our discussion was we didn't talk for, I don't know, months. And everyone who watched us on Facebook battle it out went away convinced that their own original position was confirmed as the correct one. But we had lost something for all our rightness. Second, don't pick through grievances looking for your value, but remember for the gospel. I was moved again. I don't know if this struck you by the choreography of this parable. The Pharisee thinks he's moving towards God as he moves away from the tax collector. The tax collector thinks he's moving away from God as he moves away from this Pharisee. But God, right, Jesus, closes the distance with this tax collector. He justifies him, meaning he declares him right with God, forgiven, at peace with himself, not because the man has earned it. How could he? Not because he's been suitably humble. Let's be careful. There's actually a trap there. No, God loves both of these men, but only one of them asks him for rescue. The other, if he continues, is on course to become a cartoon of himself forever into eternity, becoming simply a phrase, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." So I think there's opportunity here for us as we consider the choreography of this, the way that we make distances between ourselves and others. Even in principle disagreement, you can affirm your opponent's value as someone made in God's image. You can pause to listen to what he or she is saying. You can concede that while you believe passionately in what you're saying, you may be wrong in some small regard. And you can end together by maybe agreeing to meet personally, because particularly after, I think, an unresolved argument on Facebook, it's good to find a way to disagree agreeably in person. And that's becoming a lost art. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James chapter 1. How good and pleasant and healing it can be, right? When brothers dwell together in unity, sometimes despite their disagreement. Psalm 133. Finally, and I know I'm a little over time, don't pass up too readily an opportunity to close the distance with someone who stands apart from you. This is the last illustration of the morning. Early morning in September 1931, Oxford, a place called Addison's Walk, right next to Magdalen College, about 3 a.m. in the morning, three professors in their 30s walking and talking into the night. You know this story? One of them was a man called Jack Lewis. This was the conversation with Hugo Dyson and J.R. Tolkien that God used to turn Lewis to Christ. But here's the thing, and this is what's been discovered from Tolkien's letters. Tolkien admitted later that he almost left to go home to bed around midnight because he missed his wife, because he needed to get to bed. But he decided to stay to invest in his friend. And it was, finally, Tolkien's words that God used to reach Lewis's heart. So the question remains to be asked, what if he hadn't been there to say them? So who knows, in your forbearance with your friend, even in disagreement, how God might use your persistence in living out the gospel with them, staying in conversation with them, remaining in relationship in some way with them. So verse 14b, everyone who exalts himself, Jesus said, will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I have to say practically, I don't believe we're all of us called to persist in every relationship. It would be exhausting. Some battles are not ours to fight. Yet our Lord calls us, doesn't he, to persist with people. He may indeed be calling you to persist with certain people, with difficult people, with those who appear to you to be plainly wrong, with those who appear to you to insist that they are arrogantly right. And why should God call us to do that? Because that is precisely what he's done with us. And who are we? Are we the righteous? Are we the well-behaved? Are we those without sin? Are we those who are free now from all self-importance and conceit and ego and have only correct and right ideas about God with nothing to learn from God through Scripture or even through those who disagree with us? No, we're none of those. We are his tax collectors. And it's we, shockingly, if you think about this, who have been called to bring his good news, to be his ambassadors to all kinds of people. So to paraphrase Churchill, we are a humble people with much to be humble about, but also much to be joyful about. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector has much, I think, still to teach us. Let's pray.